open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you for giving us this time to open your word. Thank you for this day of worship, fellowship, study, Lord. Thank you that you are a loving Father. You provide for us so graciously. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, not leaving us as orphans, but sending us your Spirit, and through him, the indwelling Spirit of Christ in each one of us. We thank you. We pray that you would lead us in our study, that it would be glorifying and honoring to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so hopefully everybody has a Bible. Does everybody have a Bible? Because we're going to a sword drill today. Well, it's kind of a sword drill. We're gonna go through the book of Acts in record time. But so it's going to depend on everybody to have that book open and ready to go through. So while you're doing that, just a bit of review of where we are. We've been talking through, we're about a third of the way through this 100-page book. It's like 120 pages book by Richard Gaffin, Westminster Seminary professor from the 70s, 80s, and 90s, on perspectives on Pentecost. And this is one of those perspectives of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit to the church. And what we've talked about is Pentecost in Christ, and how the Holy Spirit coming was a new baptism that John the Baptist talked about in the Gospels. John said, "I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit," right? And we talked about Christ and the Holy Spirit being so closely identified in this new ministry in the church that it is as though the Holy Spirit coming is bringing Christ, which is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the life-giving Spirit. Christ as the life-giving Spirit is just one example of how closely in union the Spirit and Christ are in the work of the New Testament church. And then we talked about the church as the body of Christ, and that concept of Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit, that we are, it's a new temple. It's not the old temple built with hands in the Old Testament, but it's a new temple. It's our hearts. It's where Christ, through his Spirit, indwells us. And we talked about this distinction between the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, universally distributed equally to all members of the body of Christ, and versus the gifts of the Spirit, which are differentially distributed based upon God's mercy, his grace, his providence, his design. And we'll get more into that, because now we're talking about Pentecost and the believer. And what Gaffin, the point that Gaffin is making here really is kind of a counterpoint to a common belief that Pentecost is just a repeatable basic model where once you become a believer, you are then baptized by the Holy Spirit, just like at Pentecost, and it's a repeat or using Pentecost as a model for all believers subsequent to Pentecost. And so his point is, it's not a repeatable model. It was a once-for-all activity, just like the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We talked about Pentecost being part of that redemptive epic, you know, starting with the coming of Christ to Pentecost, that is all one once and for all epical event in history in the redemption plan of God. And now we are talking about some arguments that Gaffin makes for it, and then we'll talk about his arguments against those that argue against it. Is that too many negatives? So we'll talk about the objections to it and his response to those objections. And then we'll get into the experience as a believer, because one of the things that it's really easy to take away, and it shouldn't be, and that is what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was done then, and that work is over, and now the Holy Spirit, it's not about the experiences of the believer, it was just about the Holy Spirit coming and performing something. Well, it is true that it is primarily about the Holy Spirit coming and bringing this this gift that was promised to the church from Christ. That doesn't take away from the experiences of those that were there. I mean, that's written about, and they're phenomenal experiences. But what Gaffin does, and I think very carefully, is draw a distinction between the phenomena, the experiences, and the actual event, and not equating the two, which is not an uncommon thing. You know, if you think about it, the death and resurrection of Christ, phenomenal events, but we don't necessarily equate, you know, we don't want to see that repeated. We don't view that as something that we have to go through or has to be gone through over and over again for us. Likewise, with the Spirit to come, it's not a repetition of Pentecost over and over again. The Spirit has come, Pentecost is over, and now we are reaping the benefits and experiencing in very real ways those benefits, both the gift of the Spirit and through the gifts of the Spirit. So that's kind of a summary up to this point, and so we'll talk about the context. And as I said last week, the main argument for the context of Pentecost in Scripture is looking at it in terms of the book of Acts from beginning to end. So, you know, what is the purpose of the book of Acts? How do we interpret it? And I'm not proposing that what we're going to do today is the best exegesis to go through Scripture and learn, you know, as it should be from, you know, the book of Acts. But it is, I think, a very good starting point for any study that we do, and that's to understand the context. You know, what is the context of the book of Acts? So if you turn to chapter 1 in the book of Acts, we're going to draw some contextual statements out of it, and you tell me, I think we might have spoken about this last Sunday, but what the context for the book of Acts is. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Actually, 1 through 11. Sorry. Could somebody else do that? I have very little voice left. Ray, would you read verses 1 through 11? Thank you.
The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
First question is, what translation is that, Ray?
New King James.
Okay. And what does it say in verse 7? It's not for you to know the times or
ethics.
I didn't know I was speaking in an old or New King James language. I was okay. All right.
Epochs.
All right. Okay. So here we have kind of the scene setting for the Book of Acts. What can we draw from these first 11 verses for what to expect out of the Book of Acts? Anybody? And there's basically two or three things that I'm thinking about, and they're not original thoughts because I got them from Richard Gaff. Yes?
Yeah. He's talking about equipping them to be witnesses locally in the region and then to the ends of the earth.
Okay. Okay. So there's some questions that we have to answer. In verse 4, you said equipping them, right? And that's what you're talking about? Who is them? And it's actually in different places, right? Them equals... Is it us? I mean, is it each one of us? Is it everybody? Is it Christians? Who was it? Apostles? All right, does anybody... What does it say earlier? Does it say...
Verse 2,
it says... Does anybody have it where it says... oh, there it is, to the apostles, whom he had chosen. Thank you, Ray. So that's in verse 2. All right. Okay, so this is... So he's equipping the apostles, right? So he's equipping... For what? What is he equipping them for? Okay, for ministry... Okay, so what's the Great Commission? What's what?
Well, he's going to Jerusalem and the other building.
Okay, so that's part of the Great Commission. What are they supposed to do in that area? Witness and make disciples. So can we just call it the gospel ministry? Is that everybody okay with that? So gospel ministry. Oh, sorry, I didn't hear it. Sorry, dear.
In other words.
Oh, yes. And what was a big part of this equipping? In verse 8. Right. So the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you. And that refers to... It refers to Pentecost. It's referring to in but you will receive the Holy Spirit, and when He has come on you, and not many days from now, and that's verse 5. And then in verse 8, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and then what will happen?
Well, they're going to be empowered to be witnesses.
Right.
In other words, if they weren't empowered, none of their witness would be effective.
Great. That's a good point. So we'll say empowered or equipped. Empowered. Okay. So that equipped for gospel ministry, that empowerment is coming from the Holy Spirit. But there's a further statement on this. It's not just that I'm going to empower you, I'm going to equip you for the gospel ministry. This all I'm preparing you for, and then what am I going to do once you're prepared? God speaking, you know. I'm pointing you, right? And what is their mission? Not just gospel ministry in general, discipleship, teaching, but very specific. Did I hear somebody?
Teaching.
Who are they supposed to teach?
Judea, Samaria, and the earth.
Right. And I'm just going to say, J-J-S-E. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the earth. And all this goes together. It's not just, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to experience this phenomenal fire, speaking in tongues and all that, just for you to stay where you are. And it's not for you to just spread everywhere. It's specifically to follow this pattern of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the earth. So Gaffin's main point here is that the book of Acts is about this unfolding all the way through to here, and that it's a complete story. So it starts off with this, this is what's going to happen, and then you see it happen. And then when you get to the end, you realize, hey, all this happened. That the Holy Spirit did come, did empower the apostles. They taught, they discipled, they preached the gospel, and that there was a drive to move from Jerusalem throughout Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so what I want to do now is go through pretty quickly the book of Acts and see if that is in fact the case. Because, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to see it come out in Scripture. So what I'd like you to do is, I'm going to do this. Little geography. And I kind of wish I'd set up the projector, because there's all kinds of really good maps now that show this. But, and then I'm just going to kind of do this. Okay. That is a map of the northeast Mediterranean. This is, there's islands out here. This is a sea. This is land. Okay. You see it, Ray? Don't you see it? You see Tampa?
Sorry.
It's iconical, okay? Think of it as iconical. Okay, so down here we'll say Jerusalem. The first J is here. Where is Judea?
Surrounding Judea.
Right, Jerusalem is in Judea, right? So it's kind of, we'll just say it's this area here, right? And it could be bigger than that. Okay. So we've got Jerusalem, we've got Judea. Where is Samaria?
North.
Up here.
Yeah.
Right, it's up in here. Samaria, right? And it kind of, it's this area right here. And where are the ends of the earth?
Yes.
Yeah, it's everywhere, right? Well, at that time, where was the center of the earth? Rome was what? Where? Did he say magma? Oh. Okay, so Florida. Okay, so Rome was the center of the earth, and if you take a look at the Roman Empire, it just was everywhere. This is the Roman Empire, North Africa, Asia, Europe. That was all the ends of the earth at that time, the civilized earth. So we're going to go through and we're going to see how it maps out. Okay, so first, chapter one is kind of the prologue, and then chapter two, everybody's in Jerusalem for the big day, right? Pentecost occurs. All right, so let's start with chapter three. And going to have to kind of skim through it quickly, but what happens in chapter 3? Who's involved? And it's okay to look at the titles. Mine is Peter Speaks in Solomon's Portico. So where is that? Jerusalem, right? And what is he doing in Jerusalem? What's his message? If you look at verse 19... Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So he's preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, which they've been in Jerusalem this whole time. They knew the gospel. They could have been preaching the gospel before this, but this is the first time that, and Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching the gospel after Pentecost. So chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter is in Jerusalem. Okay. Move on to chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4?
Peter and John are arrested.
Where are they arrested?
Jerusalem.
So they're arrested in Jerusalem, right? So they're in Jerusalem, they're preaching the gospel. What effect did that have? It got them arrested. Okay. So what about, let me look at verse 16 and following in chapter, I have that down. Okay, yeah, that's a good point. At verse 16, this is the council. They conferred with one another, the council members, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So now, I mean, Jerusalem understands these gospel signs, and so they want to get rid of them. Verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And do you think that they say, "Okay, we won't speak anymore in this name"? Right, in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then they were healing, they continued to heal in there, and they prayed for boldness. This is kind of the beginning of the church, where they had everything in common and were distributing amongst one another for to meet the needs of all the members. And the church was growing astronomically. Okay, what about chapter
4? If you stay there, this is where the first fear of the Sanhedrin, not the Sanhedrin, but the Jews, that it was going to go further than Jerusalem.
Where's that?
In verse 17, "But in order that it may not spread any further."
Right.
So they're trying to contain it to just
Jerusalem. Good point. And if Peter and John had been silent, if they weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand up to these men that previously they were not able to stand up to. I mean, Peter denied Christ 3 times because he was associated with Christ. And now, here he is in front of the council and being told to stop talking about it. He says, "I can't do it." And he could only say those words by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he talks about David saying what he said in verse 25 and 26 by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, Peter understands that he is empowered only by the power of the Holy Spirit to do whatever he's going to do. And that he does not fear man. In fact, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Okay, chapter 5. What happens in chapter 5? Right, and what's significant about Ananias and Sapphira?
Problems within the church.
Problems within the church. There's a false presentation of what they've been taught. They were not true believers, but they were lying, right? And so there was discipline. Continue to bring the word. But then what about the latter half? What's going on in the latter half? Yeah, they get put in prison again in Jerusalem. And what happens when they're in prison? Yeah. The doors were open. They came out. Even though the people there wanted to kill them, there was one man, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, this is verse 34, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, and he had this talk. And it was basically, you know, our first approach to keep these guys quiet didn't work. Let's try something different. And so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and they let them go. And they left the presence of the council. And every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So, okay, what's significant about chapters 6 and 7? We won't go into details, but what happens there?
They choose deacons,
and then Stephen, who is one of them, is martyred. Right? That's 6 and 7. And what is presented about Stephen's martyrdom? The vast majority of chapter 7. What is that Stephen is saying?
The history of the church.
Well, yeah, for a specific purpose. What'd you say, Troy?
Well, it's Israel's history. I guess it's leading up to where and who they are now.
Right. For what purpose? I mean, why is...
Because he's dealing with Israelites who want to... He's establishing his credentials.
Yeah, okay. He's presenting the gospel. He's going all the way back to the beginning and saying, here's the gospel. Just like Peter did, very similar to what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He's telling them their story in the context of redemption, in the context of this, you know, this historia salutis that we talked about, the history of redemption. And it's again, an example of teaching or admonishing or spreading the gospel, and then Stephen is killed as a result. I mean, he made it all the way through that, and their response to it was to stone him. Okay, so then what happens in chapter 8? What's significant about chapter 8? Something new comes on the scene.
Samaritan and Gentile.
What?
Received the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
It comes upon them in a way that it came upon. Well, maybe you're not exactly
sure. No, it's okay. Yeah.
It came upon the apostles and those in Jerusalem.
Okay. Right. But if we back up before that, what does it say in verses 1 and... Yeah, verse 1. Anything significant about this context that we were talking about? Somebody read verse 1. Yes, chapter 8, verse 1.
And Saul approved its execution, and there rose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay. So, we see, because of this intense pressure that's coming on the apostles, Deacon Stephen is martyred, Saul comes on the scene, and we know what kind of a persecutor of the church Saul was, which, you know, we'll read more about it. But as he brings that crushing blow down on Jerusalem, what happens? Right, they scatter, right? They start scattering all throughout Judea, Samaria. And we'll see on these future trips that Paul and Peter and others make that they actually come across the scattered ones from Jerusalem. But who stays in Jerusalem? The apostles stay there, and that's significant. We'll talk about that later. Okay, now we've got this as being Judea, Samaria. We've got some scattering starting to happen here. And one example is Philip in Samaria. It's actually the city of Samaria and proclaiming Christ. And Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to Samaria. So basically what the apostles stay here, and as they hear word that come back to them that the people have accepted, or the Holy Spirit in this case is working, they start sending out the apostles to these various locations. In this case, they're sending them to Samaria. Yes?
Well, I thought it was interesting that they received the word of God, but then they said they had to go back and send Peter to almost like ratify or verify. And then the Spirit, it specifically says it falls upon them, which is interesting.
Right.
And then it's the same for the Gentiles, that there's an apostle there when it happens.
That's okay. No.
That's interesting that there were apostles in these three times that it says that the Spirit, and they specifically reference, they say this is the same as.
Yeah. Right. Which I think, again, that it reinforces this notion, the context of the book of Acts. It's written to the apostles, they're given this mission, and they are the ones that carry it out. Now, the group of the apostles that starts at the beginning is not the same as the ones that are at the end, but they're all, it's through the apostleship that this takes place. And the passage that you're referring to, I think, James, is verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of ratification, as you said, of this movement of the church into Samaria. And then later on in the chapter, if you look down below in verse 26 and following, you've got Philip goes from Samaria to Judea. It's actually somewhere down here south, and then from there back up to Samaria. So chapter 8 is kind of Judea and Samaria focused. Okay. What about chapter 9? Another significant event. Where is that? At the bottom of verse 8 chapter 8.
Yeah, 8:25.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking for the context. Okay, it's verse 26. Is that, or?
Well, that he was Ethiopian, which means now you're getting past Judea and Samaria.
Right, and of the court of Candace of the Ethiopians. He had come to Jerusalem. Okay, so, yeah, I mean, obviously Ethiopia is down here, but, I don't know. There's no mention made in any of my study about any significance of this as, spreading to the ends of the earth. But it could be. Okay, so what happens in chapter 9? And this will be the last chapter. Yes?
That he was an official in charge of all the treasury for the queen of the Ethiopians. So
right.
He can take that. No doubt he's going back home. So
right.
To that part of Africa.
Yep. What's significant about chapter 9?
Paul.
Right, but before, while he's still Saul, what does it say about him? And what does he, it says in verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So think about that. I mean, Damascus is up, where is it? Like up in here? Somewhere. I mean, it's pretty far to the north. So now he's pursuing these Christians as far as, you know, as far away as they are. I don't care where they are. I'm going after them and I'm going to pursue them and find them and bring them back to Jerusalem to try to contain this, you know, this scattered, diaspora. This diaspora, bring it back. Try to put the lid back on this scattering of the Christians. But by the end of the chapter, what happens? Paul is going to Damascus to bring back Christians, and what does he do instead? Right. In fact, what's verse 22 say that he did? Okay. What's another way? Proving that Jesus was a Christ? He's preaching the gospel, right? He's preaching the gospel to the Jews in Damascus. So he goes there to pursue them and bring them back and put a lid on this, and instead he is used by God to empower the Jews or the believers or speak to the, let's say, at least speak to the Jews in Damascus to strengthen the church. Okay, so now you see what we're going to do. There are, 17 more chapters? 18 more chapters, something like that? No, 19 more chapters. So if you just go through those chapters and just a quick highlight, I've got one or two sentences on each one. You know, here's what's happening. This is where they went. This is what they did. And I think what you'll see is this starts to spread further and further up, you know, around toward Rome. And you also see, so Paul is preaching to the Jews here. There's a lot of focus on the Jews. And then at some point, you'll see that focus changes from the Jews to the Gentiles. And the focus is on Gentiles. So you'll see this moving, and also moving from the Jews that were in Jerusalem to Gentiles that have never been to Jerusalem or maybe even heard the word of God. Ultimately ending up in Rome. Again, preaching to the Jews that had scattered to Rome and to the Gentiles as well. So, any questions or other comments about? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the gospel message that has gone out so faithfully through your church, and for empowering the leaders of the very early church by the Holy Spirit to stand up and faithfully proclaim the good news, the gospel. Lord, that same Spirit has been given to us, your people, and we pray that you would give us strength, that you would enable us to see that you have already equipped us to present the good news, and that as those that have receive the good news to the ends of the earth, Lord, that we would share it on further with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and support the ministry of your church around the world at the same time. We thank you that your word goes forth with great power, does not return void. You are faithful, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.